Romans 12, verse 9. Love, or let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. That's our text of scripture this morning. Let's pray. God in heaven, thank you for your word, and we pray for your blessing upon our time together, that you would anoint the hearing and preaching of your word, that you would sanctify your church, and that you would please save sinners this morning. In Christ's name, amen. Now this text tells us how to ensure that your understanding of love is not conformed to the world's understanding of love. And this text tells us how to ensure that your mind is being renewed by the standards of God, according to God's will. So remember, we looked up in verse 2 of chapter 12, and it talked about not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewal of your mind. And now we're going into talking about how to ensure you're not conformed to the world. Specifically, real life application. And ensure that your mind is appropriately and rightly being renewed. And so this text talks about renewing your mind to God's standard of love and not conforming to the world's standard of love. Martin Lloyd-Jones said of this text of Scripture, he said, "What a wonderful, what a perfect summary of the whole life of the Christian man and woman." So really, the Christian life is so much about love. The gospel of Jesus Christ is so much about love. We learn in the Bible that 1 John 4, verse 8, God is love. We learn in the Bible that the greatest of all the virtues is what? It's love. And what's the first fruit of the Spirit according to Galatians 5? It's love. And the essence of the entire law, love. Love, 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 love. And so love is one of the most important principles or themes of Holy Scripture, is love. And so here we are, learning what it is to love is the Lord God wants us and desires us to love. One of the most important themes in all of Scripture. And as you consider that how predominant love is in the Scriptures, what I'm going to ask you to also consider is how predominant the theme of love is within pop culture. And as you consider that love is so much an important theme in Scripture and then so much a theme in pop culture, I think it's very possible and very likely that we could all be confusing definitions of love. I think it's very likely. So people talk about love at first sight, talk about falling in love or being in love, and even justifying all kinds of behavior, good or bad, most of it bad, by statements like what? Love is love. And so this is a massive theme in Scripture, and love is a massive theme within our cultural context. And I think it's very likely that we have confused the world standard of love with the scriptural standard of love. And therefore, what we need to do is renew our minds, get rid of the bad thinking, bring in the new thinking, and renew our minds, and then not be conformed to the standards that the world has set for what love is. Love. This is what we're talking about this morning. This text will serve as an opportunity to renew your mind. And what is the difference, telling us what is the difference between the world standard that you shouldn't be conformed to and the Lord's standard, which you need to be conformed to, transformed to, transformed by the Lord's standard, not conformed to the world's standard on love. And so I'm going to ask you today to consider how best to renew your mind and change your thinking on love. And before I get into point one, I'm going to repeat what I did because I hear all the little children back there. There's a bunch of them that are so cutely making noise. But it would be best if the little ones who are making noise would be in either the children's ministry or somewhere else, maybe in the hallway, just to avoid any potential, you know, people looking around and seeing what's going on back there. And that would be the best thing. So I'll encourage you to take that into consideration as an act of, I guess you could say, love of neighbor in one way. Okay? So this entire sermon is about love. It's about love. And my first point this morning is this. Love means no theatrics. No theatrics. And so let me analyze this first phrase in the ESV, which is in verse 9, love must be genuine. No theatrics when it comes to love. And you could also translate this as a definite statement. This is translated as a command, but it could also be translated as simply a definite statement that love is genuine. And so this is really a definitional statement about love in that love is genuine. That's simply what it is. It is genuine. And up until now, we've seen, as I mentioned earlier, we've seen God's love on the cross. We've seen God's love poured out in our hearts. We've seen God's love refusing to let us go. This is precisely what agape love is in the New Testament. It's all about God's love. And now with the Apostle Paul, having discussed all these very important themes, Christ died as an act of love. Christ keeps us as an act of love. Christ changes us as an act of love. Christ has fellowship with us as an act of love. And then you take all that God does with love and says about love, and you color in your definition about love, of love. That's really where we should be getting our idea about love. It should be colored in with how God loves. So, okay, what does love mean? How do I define love? How do I love best? And you say, okay, well, how does God love? How does God love best? How does God expect us to love? And he expects us to love just as he loved. And certainly, the most important concept we can get from this statement, where it says, let love be genuine, means that there is absolutely no room for theatrics when it comes to love. And let me talk about what I mean by theatrics, if you will, for a moment. And why am I using this word theatrics? And the reason I'm using the word theatrics is because the word genuine really comes from a word that means anti-hypocritical. So it's actually a negative word. The English word genuine, it's positive, be genuine. But the Greek word is a negative word, and it means against hypocrisy or anti-hypocritical. I'll say the Greek word, and you're going to hear it in there. It's an upokritos. You hear that? Anti-hypocrisy. And hypocrisy simply means it's acting. You and I hear hypocrisy and we think, well, hypocrisy, so often if someone's accused of being a hypocrite, what are they doing? Double standard. Well, he's one law for me and another law for thee. It's a double standard. That's what people consider hypocrisy. And I think there's an element of hypocrisy in that, but the scriptural word for hypocrisy, when Jesus talked about it, and when we look at it here in verse 9, anti-hypocrisy, it's a statement about theatrics. It's about acting. The NAS translates this text to be free of hypocrisy. The New King James translates it to be without hypocrisy. And so you could translate it to be free of what? Free of theatrics? Free of acting? free of, without acting, without hypocrisy. There's no leaven of hypocrisy that is worked into your love. Love is not a theater. Now that's hard, I think, for our generation to understand. Because everybody's always trying to show how much they love each other by the stuff that they put on the internet. Oh, we got to make sure we look like a loving couple and put the right picture on Instagram. So everybody thinks we're loving. Or the right video on TikTok. So everybody at least perceives that we're loving. It's an artificial world that we live in. It's a world of actors. But this text is calling for you to think primarily about not whether people think you're loving, because that's acting. I'm trying to convince them that I'm loving, but to consider whether or not you actually are loving. Big difference. And so the first part of this definition of love that we're looking at this morning is this, that your love is not about convincing people that you love, but your love is about actually being loving. Don't worry about convincing people about this. Just worry about upholding God's standard as it pertains to the matter. And this applies in so many relationships, doesn't it? Don't worry about convincing your kids that you love them. Just love them according to God's standard. You're going to tell them that you love them, and you're going to do kind things for them, but you're also, as an act of love towards your kids, you're probably going to have to do some things that doesn't make them happy. Or in any relationship, this is going to be the case. Always, you're going to have to love people in a way that doesn't always make them happy or doesn't always make them say, oh, I know you love me, but you know because you're upholding God's standard in the matter. It's a matter of fact. And so it's not theatrics. It's not performative. It's what does God want of me in this relationship? And so when you express your love to your husband, your wife, your children, your church family, your broader community, how are you defining that act of love? And you ought to be defining it with Scripture. I'm going to express my love towards my wife this way the Scriptures want me to, our husband, our children, our parents, the way the Scriptures want me to. And I'm going to be able to read what the world is telling me love is, and I'm going to be able to calculate and say, okay, yeah, the world's right on this, but they're wrong on this, because I so know what the Scriptures say. And then evaluate what love is. The world's definition of love, by the way, is politeness or niceness very often. If you're considered polite and you just know how not to make waves, then you're considered loving by the world. You just get along with people. You're considered loving. No, sometimes if you are a loving person, you will be polite. I would expect that an act of love is to thank your mother for the meal that she makes you, or to mind your manners at the dinner table. I think that's an act of love. But sometimes an act of love means you're going to have to tell people things that they don't necessarily want to hear and they don't perceive as loving. In fact, they might even label you intolerant as you seek to love them. And sometimes the world, if they want to define love, and it's, well, it becomes what? It's about more having a reputation of being loving than actually being loving. Hey, having a good reputation is great. The Bible says a good name is desired more than great riches. So reputation is important. But let's ensure that the reputation is earned, because we're seeking to uphold the Word of God as opposed to simply being play actors. I figured out the system. I figured out how it works. And so I'm just going to conform to the system And I'm going to convince them that I'm loving because I have learned to perform within the system the world's given me, as opposed to I've learned to renew my mind according to the will of God. Big difference. And you know, we complain often about how dishonest the news is. Have you ever complained about that? Fake news? How dishonest the media is, you get so frustrated with them, or how dishonest the politicians are, you get so frustrated with them. But look, the same people often that are frustrated with all the experts and all the politicians and all the media, they're also spinning their own individual fake news. So that instead of being genuine, they're hypocrites. They're acting. Don't be an actor when it comes to this. This isn't performative. You're not a player in the theater. You're living for the Lord, before the face of God. So John Calvin said of this, he says, it is indeed difficult to express how ingenuous almost all of men are to pretend a love which they really have not. They're creative in how they love. People are. It's amazing, he says. It's amazing how creative people are at figuring out how to pretend that they love. And people learn this at a young age. Judas, by the way, how did he betray our Lord? He betrayed our Lord with an act of hypocritical love, a kiss. Have you ever thought about that? Why didn't Judas just go and say, there he is, get him? Why didn't he join the angry mob with the torches and the clubs? Because there was something in Judas, even in his darkest moment, that wanted to convince Jesus that he was a lover of Christ and not a hater of Christ. Even in his darkest hour. And so when you're out there play-acting and pretending that you love, I want you to think of Judas Iscariot, and that is one of the preeminent men in the Bible that was a pretender, a hypocrite of love. He was an actor. Because it's so nice, even in your darkest hour, to be thought of as loving. So nice. People love to be thought of as loving, even in their darkest hours. Just like Judas did. And they want to be thought of as loving more than they want to be loving. And so what do you value more? To ask you the question, very pointedly, do you value actually being loving according to God's standards, or having people think that you're loving? And I think a lot of Christianity and a lot of churches, they've been wrapped up, oh, we got to convince the world that we love them, and the churches themselves have become performative in their love. Oh, we gotta run a church-wide PR campaign so the community thinks that we're loving Christians. And that's acting. Look, live out your faith in a genuine way, and the love will pour out of you, and God will know that you love, and He'll reward faithfulness. The most genuine love is the love that doesn't care if it's perceived as love, but is just fine with being misunderstood, is you live before the face of God. That's the most genuine. You want to be loving. And I actually think that there's some people who have a bad taste in their mouth when it comes to the concept of being loving, just because there is so much hypocritical love, and they associate hypocritical love, acting love, playing real love, fake love with what the Bible commands us to do, which is genuine love. And we ought to appreciate what love is. I mean, it's such an important thing. God is love, after all. The greatest commandment involves loving God and loving our neighbor. But the love is not theatrics. It's not performative. There is a genuineness to it that understands God's standard of love and then seeks to live up to it. That's love. So that's the first point this morning. Love is not theatrics. Let me move on to my second point. Do you know this? This is going to shock some of you. Love means hating. Now, this isn't some dystopian point. Love is hate, hate is love. That's not what I'm saying. But it means that you actually have to hate some things. In fact, it is impossible to love someone or something and not hate what opposes that person or thing. It's impossible. A non-hypocritical love will hate what opposes that love. Always. Think about it. If you love your wife, what do? Any attempt to hurt your wife is going to really raise your hackles. There's going to be a holy indignation that rises out of you. Or your children. There's an inner rage that bubbles up that is completely appropriate when it comes to someone attempting to harm what you love most. And so I'm submitting to you this morning, and I believe this is scriptural from our text of scripture, that it is impossible to love without hating. A non-hypocritical love will hate what opposes the object of love. Now consider our next phrase here in verse 9. The ESV translates it rightly, abhor what is evil. Rightly translate it. And rightly translates it also as an imperative. But it's important to note, so you see the connection that I'm making here between the first statement, let love be genuine, and the next statement, hate what is evil. There's a connection between the two because the force of the imperative, abhor what is evil, comes from the assumed verb in let love be genuine. Meaning, abhor what is evil is borrowing its verbal force from the first phrase in the original language. So that this and the next phrase, cling to what is good, are both actually describing what non-hypocritical love is. It doesn't come through as clearly here in our English, but this is precisely what's going on. It is a participle that is that has imperative force, and its verbal force is being borrowed from that statement, let love be genuine. So this and the next phrase are describing actually genuine love. How do you know what genuine love is? Well, you hate what is evil. You hate it. And consider this word abhor for a moment as this is developed. It means there isn't a word strong enough in our English vocabulary to capture the emphasis here. It's really utter abhorrence or hatred with an emphasis, an intense revulsion. There's two words that are baked into it. And the one is to utterly hate, and the other is to be utterly repulsed by, and they're both baked into that word in the original language. So there's two actions that are going on here. To have an inner sense of utter and complete hatred and an inner sense of utter and complete repulsion. Both happen in this text of Scripture. Intense repulsion or revulsion. John Stott said, it is so passionately devoted to the beloved object that it hates every evil which is incompatible with it. That's what devotion to someone or something in love is. Say you got a new car, and someone's going to scratch the side of your car, and you'll watch them with a key. You love that car, don't you? What are you going to do? There's going to be an impulse on you to do whatever you can to protect that vehicle. It's yours. That's your possession, and you love it. This is what's going on here, is a holy hatred is involved with a holy love. Our Lord's the same. That you really want to get down to the final state of affairs. Why would our Lord cast unrepentant sinners into hell? There is in him an utter repulsion and hatred of everything that is evil. He does not want it in his presence. And because he loves his people so much, he wants not even a hint of sin in heaven. Out. So it's actually an act of love towards his people that he would do that. To cut off the wicked. Within this word is an aversion, a loathing, a horror compounded with a separation. The word hatred actually is too weak to describe it. W.S. Plumer says, no word expresses stronger aversion than what's going on here. Matthew Poole says, defines it as extreme detestation, to detest. John Chrysostom says he does not speak of refraining from it, but of hating it. Not merely hating it, but hating it exceedingly. I haven't been paying attention to this too much, but somebody messaged me yesterday, another pastor that I know, and he said that this speech that provides exemption, or this bill that provides exemptions for churches on hate speech passed. And so now there's going to be a law against hate speech that is, there's no religious exemption for it. Well, I just need you to know, and the whole world needs to know, that we cannot possibly be loving without hating. And it's got to happen. And even the people that are passing this bill, what do? They hate hate speech. Do they not? What they consider hate speech. So they're full of hatred too. Because they love speech, whatever that is. I don't even know what it is. But you cannot properly love without properly hating, is my point. And hate is not strong enough to word to capture the sense of what is here going on. And the word is actually, it's verbal, but it's a continuous action implying that this is actually the habitual disposition of the Christian is holy hatred. Now, you know, some of you are like, whoa, pastor's saying that. I am. And if you're honest, you know it's true. What is the greatest object of love in your life? And I'm telling you that if anyone wants to hurt that object or that person, there is a holy hatred that will rise up inside of you. Always. And it's continual. Ultimately, if you truly love, you will have a continual, extreme detestation and hatred for evil, it says. You know how many times in the Old Testament, what does it say? Purge the evil from among you. Purge the evil from among you. Purge the evil from among you. And it's talking about people. People who commit evil. Purge them from the community over and over again. And you get to the New Testament, it's the same thing. Especially passages like 1 Corinthians 5. Cast them from among you. It's like the community of God's people is so repulsed by evil that there's a vomiting up of the person that is characterized by it. And it's holy. Now consider a few passages here. One of them, I think we actually read and before we went into this sermon, but consider Psalm 97, verse 10. O you who love the Lord, hate evil. This is a theme in the Bible, isn't it? Or consider Psalm 119, 104. We looked at this. Through your precepts, I get understanding. Therefore what? I hate every false way. We don't talk about this enough. This is something that's not on our mind enough. Is the virtue of hatred as it pertains to love. Or consider Amos 5, verse 15. Hate evil, love good. So Paul's not making this up in Romans 12, verse 9. When he talks about genuine love. And I'm going to say this at the risk of, I guess, maybe violating new laws. But the reason that sexual perversion is flaunted and celebrated, especially in this month of June, is not because the majority of the people enjoy that type of behavior. I would submit to you that the majority of the population does not enjoy that type of behavior. And I would submit to you that the majority of the population just wants to keep an arm's length from that type of behavior. The reason that it's flaunted and celebrated, and particularly in the month of June, is because the majority of the population doesn't hate it enough. That's why. And the reason that it's, you know, parents send their kids to the public schools, and this is going on in the classrooms, and it's celebrated. I drove by a school on Monday. I said, oh, all these kids are outside at the flagpole. What's going on? I know what's going on. They're raising the big, you know, gay colonialism flag. They've conquered the school. And why is this going on? And the reason this is going on is not because the majority of the parents are okay with it. It's because the majority of the parents don't hate it enough. It's not hated enough. And you're like, whoa, this is getting a little too much today, isn't it? I don't think it is, because I'm going to tell you that God hates it more than you can imagine, because he burnt an entire city alive for it. You know, you want to talk about LGBT history, let's talk about Sodom and Gomorrah for a minute. There's LGBT history in the Bible. What does God do with them? He burns them alive in Sodom. And let me tell you, that's not an act of love to the homos at all. There's a holy hatred and revulsion towards it coming out right there. And the same is true with every other sin that is prevalent in society, that is prevalent within the church, and that is prevalent within your family. Why is it acceptable for you to tell lies? Because you don't hate it enough. Why is it acceptable for you to oogle at some scantily clad woman on the internet? Some of you. Because you don't hate that type of behavior enough. And this should affect your entertainment, shouldn't it? But consider what Martin Luther said. This is so insightful. He said, the church is in a wretched condition, not so much because they wish to do the evil that is their own, but because they do not hate the evil that is present in the church. That's consistent with what I've just said. Or as Charles Spurgeon said, to be angry against sin is a high and holy thing. And what you're getting today, by the way, is you want to talk about performative love. This is not performative love that you're getting here. Because most people in our society are not going to interpret this sermon as loving. How could some of the most hateful things that I've ever preached be loving? Because this is, love is the abhorrence of evil. And some of you need to get, you hear me talking about getting angry with the LGBT stuff. Some of you need to get angry with your own sin first. In fact, I think we should be angriest with our own sin. You ought to be angriest with your own sin. And I think also, not only should you be angry with your own sin, but this is what it's about, right? Being angry with your own sin. But when you look at the evil of the world, and you wish you could do something about it. Do you ever feel that way? Oh, it's so evil. I wish I could do something. Do you know what? Sometimes the only appropriate response is to that is to hate it. The godliest response. You have no control over. I have no control over what's going on. I drive down the road, and I see this flag and all it represents, and I see the fact that this is actually a sign. The rainbow is a sign of God's covenantal blessings to humanity, and they've taken it and they've warped it. I was out for dinner with my family last night. Little four-year-old. It's the golf course in Elmira. You might have been there. And a little four-year-old, it's on the 18th hole. Little four-year-old says, look, mommy, a rainbow flag in the 18th hole. So innocent. So innocent. What do we tell? Oh, that means, the rainbow means that God's not going to judge the earth with water again. That's what it really means. But you hear that and you see that, and the most appropriate response is hatred. It's hatred. It's the most appropriate. I hate that. I hate that my kids have to live in a world where that filth is shoved down our throats. I hate it. And I'm repulsed by it. And what else are you going to do? You send up a few prayers to heaven and you move on. What else? What other power do you have over this? But make sure if you're hating the sins of the world, you're hating the sins of your heart too. Because that's a bigger threat to your family than the sins of the world, is the sins that are in your own heart, because those are the sins that are in your own home. That's the bigger threat. The hatred of evil, by the way, has huge implications for your entertainment choices, which you consume. There's a lot of movies or even HBO series that I think would be very entertaining and probably enjoy, but I just avoid because it's just, I'm repulsed by some of the evil that I know is within there. Are the places you frequent or the books that you read? The standard of, I think, the literature, especially for the kids, should be, is there virtue in this? But there ought to be a repulsion towards evil. Without a hatred of evil, you have not love. And if you have not love, you have nothing. Love means not acting, and not acting means hating evil. Thirdly, love means bonding. There's a bonding that goes on when you love something. It's a bonding, an attraction, a drawing to. So in one sense, you have the repulsion of evil, but in the other sense, you have the attraction, the bonding to what is good. Hold fast to what is good, it says. Hold fast to what is good. Now again, the force of this verb is derived from the phrase, let love be genuine, or love must be genuine. So how do you know love is genuine? Well, number one, you know it's genuine if it hates evil, but number two, you know it's genuine if it is bonded to or holding fast to the good. In a way, this means it describes what love is being bonded to the good. Hold fast, it means to glue or cement or join. And the other places in the New Testament where this verb hold fast is used, it's in marriage. Matthew 19, verse 5, Jesus talked about a man holding fast to his wife. He's bonded to her. And in fact, another place that it is used is 1 Corinthians 6, verse 16, where it speaks of the sexual union. I mean, that's holding fast between two people. No, that's when people are, a man and a woman are closest, is in that moment. And so there's the same verb. And so, and this verb is the holding fast to what is good, the gravitating to, the bonding towards, the attraction to. And it is also, like the hatred, is describing an ongoing reaction, which is to characterize the Christian. So the Christian has an ongoing action of hatred, and the Christian has an ongoing action of being bonded to, or drawn to, or attracted to. Both are going on. At the same time, the action describes an ongoing habitual behavior. To be glued to the good, cemented to the good. With good, like concrete. How many, you've set concrete, haven't you? Or you've seen it set? It's quite fascinating stuff if you consider it. Before I went into ministry, I worked in concrete construction. It's amazing. You can pour concrete in these massive forms, and 24 hours later, what was gel, basically, 24 hours later, almost liquid, you strip the forms, and you have this impenetrable creation. Because it's now bonded together. The bonding of the good, the cementing of the good, like concrete or glue. To become one with goodness. And what's good? Well, you know what's good. Jesus says that God is good. So good, the true, the beautiful. Truth and love and all the things that God values. That's good. Honesty and faithfulness and loyalty and creativity and the service and worship of God. This is all good. And this is a high standard of morality and holiness. And this means that the Christian is characterized by an appetite for purity, an appetite for holiness, an appetite for God and wholesomeness, so much that you are intimately bonded to those things. You can't be separated from them. You're holding fast to them. If there's a force in the world that is trying to draw you towards evil and you're with the good, you are digging your fingernails into the good so that you can't be pulled away from it because you love it so much. Those of you who have children, imagine how tightly you hold on to your children when there's a threat to them because you love them rightly. But this is how tightly you ought to hold on to the goodness. God, holiness. Nothing's going to take that away from you at all. Virtue. You're intimately bonded and you cannot be separated from it. You see two people, they talk about, you know, that love each other. They're inseparable. This is how you should be with goodness. Not separated from it. You read the Bible and you'll learn what good is and the virtues of Scripture. And you say, that is what I'm holding on to because that's love. That's what I want in my home. That's what I want in my relationships. That's what I want in my church, my community. Love, goodness, righteousness, holiness. That's it. And so you have love described in two actions, the perpetual hatred of evil and the perpetual bonding to good. So one action is love that leads to two actions. Genuine love leads to the hatred of evil and the bonding to what is good. Genuine love. It's like one action described as two actions. Like if I come out of the water, I stop being soaking wet and I become dry. It's the two go together and become one. Or if I come out from the outside and in from the outside on a cold day, what I leave the cold and I become warm. Well, if I love, I am repulsed by the evil and I'm bonded to the good. Similar. If I turn the lights on, I go from darkness to light. If I love, I go from evil to good. Always. That's what genuine love is. There's a repulsion, a hate on one side, and there's a bonding and an attraction on the other side. Good. Love must be genuine. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. And this, by the way, is why Christ died for sinners. Because God hates the evil. And so he punished the evil in Jesus Christ because he'll be bonded to the good, which is a transformed sinner. So you're a sinner, come to Jesus and God will be bonded to you because your evil will be hated in Christ as he died on the cross. And God will be bonded to you as a new creature who God has made good. So let your love be genuine. And that means hating the evil and clinging to the good. Let's pray together. God in heaven, thank you for your word and for your many blessings towards us and the beauty of Holy Scripture and what it describes. Please help us to hate what is evil and cling to what is good. In Jesus' name, amen.